We're going to continue through our exposition of our Lord's Prayer in John 17. Allow me to read this, the first five verses for us. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." You can learn a lot by the way people pray. I can remember when I first became a believer, there was a lot of things that came out of my mouth that weren't necessarily what you would call biblical prayers. I tried. But one of the things that happened over time is that you learn from those who are believers, who have been walking with the Lord for a while. You begin to learn and you begin to say, oh, that, I didn't even know you can say that. I didn't even know that word, let alone actually pray for that. I remember one time I did not like being asked to pray in front of people, but I remember a believer noticed my hesitation one day and took me aside and was just encouraging me and saying, "You know, if you want to learn how to pray, go to the Bible. Read the prayers that God's people prayed in the Bible. Consider what they say, consider the circumstance, consider the context, and learn how they come before God, needing his help and assistance to honor him in those circumstances. Learn from them. Use God's word to teach you how to pray." And so as best as I could go through some of the people in Scripture. And there are many. In the Old Testament, you have, just as a sample, not exhaustive, but Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Hannah, Samuel, David, the prophets. Pray. Many of God's people calling out to God to help them. Then you come to the New Testament, and you have, after the Gospels, you have Paul in most of his letters teaching God's people how to pray. As a matter of fact, you would even have Paul's prayer for his people. You go to Colossians chapter 1, and you find out what he has been praying, and you see exactly his concerns. And those are great ways to learn how to pray. The things that God's people have asked are the things that we should be asking and praying for. I've learned much and still have more to learn and grow from the lessons of Scripture. As appropriate and good were these prayers, none of them compare to the heights and depths and width of the Son of God in John 17. And as you read this prayer over and over and over again, and I hope you do, I hope you are spending a lot of time just reading it. Read it every day, over and over and over again. Every day, it'll take you a minute and a half, maybe 2 minutes, depending on your rate of reading. Just read it and think about it. But as you read it over and over again, you will learn something new to incorporate in your prayer. Whether it would be in the first five verses, praise and thanksgiving to what Christ has affirmed, Christ has done, Christ has defined, Christ has the authority for. Those are all means of praise and thanks. Each can take hours of time if you were to think rightly about what they mean. You can learn a lot from the prayers of God's people, but you can learn a lot from the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we come to John 17, the prayer of Jesus. John 17 serves as a transition point in the Gospel of John from Jesus' private ministry with the disciples up in the upper room. Now he prays, and what he prays for, he will accomplish. The Father will fulfill. This is the night before our Lord's death. And this all fulfills John's purpose. For John is the only one that contains this prayer. None of the other Gospels do. But you have here a personal eyewitness account of what Jesus, what the Son of God, and how the Son of God prays. When we heard him, when we saw him in Scripture going off to the mountainside by himself, what did he say? Well, you have a glimpse here in John 17. And it fulfills John's purpose where he says in chapter 20, verse 31, the reason of writing this book and the reason why this gospel is different than the other gospels. He tells us that in chapter 20, verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His name. Before facing the cross, the Son of God prays. And as we will see, he prays with resolve, with commitment, with purpose. All that he has come to do, he says, I have done. Even before it happened. Jesus prays to continue to encourage and empower his disciples to be faithful. He does it in their hearing. And John, you could imagine him as he is writing this gospel, remembering back, it is as if he was almost there. It was last night when I heard this. And he writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, what Jesus prayed. In the hearing of the disciples, it would have encouraged them. Who knew something was happening, but they're still confused. He would even say to them, I can't tell you everything because right now you can't handle that. The Spirit of God will come. And in order for him to come, I must go. But he does this in the hearing of the disciples, of his believers. He is not praying in open public so that the mass amount of people who do not know Christ, who do not love Christ, would hear. But rather, he is doing it in the company of the 11. Why? What he says here, it would have been awesome for others to hear, and they would be like, man, he is the Son of God. He just said that. He keeps saying that over and over and over again. But he does it for the 11 for the purpose of encouraging them to remain faithful when he will no longer be physically absent. When he will no longer be physically present, but absent from them. How do you live? How do you live with an unseen God? You live by knowing the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. For the disciples, they heard it. For the rest of God's church, we read it. And it's as if we have been given the privilege of all the ages to peer and listen to the Son of God pray. We can come back over and over and over to this prayer and be encouraged as well as the disciples were, so that we would bask in the glory of Christ as he prays to his Father, and that we too, like them, would remain faithful even in the most hostile, unchanging times that they live in. This is John 17. The prayer is broken into three parts. The first five verses, our Lord prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, our Lord prays for the immediate disciples. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for the church, for you, for all the believers who have repented and put their faith in this true God. He prays for them. He prays for us. He prays for you. For you. Every single one of you. Our Lord prays. And it is a picture, really, of his high priestly prayer and his intercessory prayer that even goes on now for you. That you would be remained faithful because of what he has done. Well, we started to go through these five verses. And we said that there are three major affirmations that Jesus makes in verses 2 through 5. And that they are essential to our salvation. That is, without these things that Jesus says, you would not be saved. So vital that Jesus prays this, affirming first his sovereignty over salvation. Saw that in verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. He affirms his definition of salvation. If a person is to be saved, we must come to God on his terms, not our terms. And Jesus is very specific what eternal life is, what salvation is. Verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we've gone through those two verses in the previous messages. This morning we will conclude our Lord's prayer for himself. And we will see the third affirmation. Jesus affirms his dignity in salvation. He affirms his dignity in salvation. When we talk about dignity, we're talking about his worthiness. His greatness in completing all that he came on earth to do. It is what he has done and who he is that salvation is possible. That the salvation of the believer is secure. And Jesus does that in verses 4 and 5. He affirms his dignity by looking first and foremost at his present work, at his present work. Consider what he says in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In the original, you have the I and you right at the beginning of the sentence. I, you. It is there for emphasis. It's lost in our translation, but it's there for emphasis in the original, showing the unity between the Father and the Son, yet, distinct. They're not the same. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. It emphasizes that the work Jesus was given for the purpose of glorifying the Father. It's the same word that we saw already in verse 1. I have glorified you. I've glorified you. I have brought you honor. I have brought you acclaim and worship. And notice that Jesus, it says, I have already done this. It is used in the past tense. He is looking at his whole work of ministry, which culminated going to the cross, where he would atone for the sins of his people, followed by his resurrection and ascension. In other words, when Jesus says this, he does this, and he says this in the past tense because he is resolved. He is committed. He is resolved to be faithful, and he submits joyfully to the plan of the Father of redeeming sinners. He is going to do what he promised to do. He will fulfill with a perfect completion the design of his incarnation. Why he came in the first place? It's a great question to ask people. Do you know why Jesus came? You're talking to somebody, you ever are sharing the gospel? Especially people who say they're believers. Just ask him, why did Jesus come? Well, what was his purpose for coming to earth? Some might say that he came for the purpose of giving us a good example. To live a good life. Really? Well, true that Jesus lived the perfect life that no one can ever live. But did he do that so that you and I can say, okay, I can attain to that on my own will? No. Some would say that he came because he just wanted to teach us good things. But you know throughout the gospel that Jesus would call people to allegiance to him. He didn't come to teach us and give us tidbits on how to have good life now, but rather how to come to live in submission to who he is. But here Jesus tells us why he came. We don't even have to guess. You don't even have to study for a long time. It's in the Lord's Prayer right here. He says it, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Why did Jesus come? To glorify the Father. And how did Jesus glorify the Father? How did he show his honor and glory? Having accomplished the work you have given me to do. This is the means by which Jesus glorified the Father on earth. That word having accomplished means perfect completion in this context. That means that Christ brought all that God had sent him to do to completion, to an end. He finished the work perfectly. Perfectly. Both his perfect life, his perfect death and satisfying the full wrath of God, Jesus says, this is how I glorified you. And even though the cross and the resurrection and ascension have not yet happened, Jesus sees it as fulfilled. He speaks of the certainty of accomplishing it. My friends, this is the greatest news you and I could ever hear. Back in college, wife and I were still newly married. We were living in Arkansas and had a friend who, actually a man who was about 15 years older than me, that was discipling, pouring into my life. He was an architect, contractor. He did construction. He knew how to do everything that Doug knows how to do. That was my friend, which is a lot of stuff. But one time I remember coming in and he had a project. He was going to add a whole new floor to his house upstairs. And the first thing that you needed to do is you needed to put in the I-joist, and so that you can lay the floor down, and because the boards that were up there holding the original ceiling were not enough support. And so we spent some time working on that together. And I can remember just the conversations we had, but one of the conversations that we were having, as we were just talking about life and about ministry, about working, and he said, you know, one of the reasons why I love construction and one of the things that I enjoy doing, the reason why I like doing construction is because when you're done, you see your completed work. And I was sharing with him that often in ministry, you just don't see that. Especially in youth ministry. You see that, you experience that as parents. You pour in your life to your kids, but often you don't really see the fruit until like way later. But he was like, you know, I like doing this because there is a satisfaction in construction. When you look back, all the work is complete. You see something that was not there before. It's done. And you're like, man. And you can rejoice of all the talents and abilities that God gives. You think of this as well. In everything that you do, there is always work to be done. But when you complete it, you're like, oh, yeah, it's done. But is it perfectly done? As soon as you wash the dishes, you can literally walk away, and in like 1 second, a spoon will appear. And you're like, what? How did that happen? You can change the oil on a car, but in 3,000 to 5,000 miles, you're still going to have to change it again. Though we can complete things in this earth, we could never do them with perfection. This is what Jesus is saying right here. He affirms his dignity because he alone, as he looks at the present work that the Father has given him to do, he sees it as done. In reality, our work is never complete, for immediately you have to do it again and again. Here, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Never again to be repeated. It's done. Complete. What was that work? First and foremost, to make known the Father. If you go to chapter 1, remember in John's prologue, which is just a fancy word for meaning introduction. He says this in verse 18. The Apostle John says this about our Lord. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus reveals the Father through his words, through his works. And we saw that through all of the Gospel of John. That's why when one of the disciples said, "Lord, show us the Father," he says, "You have seen him. Because when you see me, you've seen him." Though he did not say, "I am the Father," but he came to reveal the Father in his words, in his works, in doing his revealed will. The perfections of the Father's person were made known, which no sinner could ever approach. So he came to make known the Father. But then from Jesus' words, he tells us also in John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." That is, at his first coming, he didn't come as a judge. He will. He will come the second coming. But he says, "But that the world might be saved through him." That is, Christ was sent to accomplish the work of being the sacrificial lamb of God to pay sin's penalty and save his people who would repent from their sins and put their complete faith in him. That's what brought glory to the Father. That's what Jesus is looking at. And that happened completely and fully at the cross. The work, though it was for the benefit of his chosen people, as we saw that in verse 2, Jesus provided the only way one can be saved from the wrath to come, from the judgment that we deserve for our sins. It was ultimately as he satisfied completely the wrath of God in payment for our sins. That brought glory to the Father. There is a root word that is connected to this. And that is found in chapter 19, verse 30. Where the last thing that Jesus cries out of the cross, "It is finished." He prayed, it was answered. He affirmed and committed, and it was done. Jesus looks forward to the cry of victory found in that verse. He knew that before the crown, suffering must happen. And he looked forward because that was the means by which he would glorify the Father and provide the only way of salvation for you and I. This has huge implications, but let me just mention some here. For Jesus, obedience to the Father and love for the Father were not at odds. They're not against each other. Jesus' love for the Father was demonstrated in him obediently perfectly completing all that the Father had planned for him to do here at his first coming. His obedience was done out of love for the Father. His love for the Father was demonstrated by his obedience. And sometimes believers can fall into the trap to say, "Well, I love the Father," but they're not obeying his word. And what they really mean is that I have some good ideas and affections for him. But that's not what Jesus does. When Jesus says, "I love the Father," he says, "I have accomplished your work." There is obedience. But that obedience was done out of love for the Father. It's reciprocal. This is exactly what he says in chapter 14, verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. It's very instructive for us when we are seeking to love our glorious triune God, to know that love and obedience are not competing each other. But that should be representative of us as believers. Not only that, consider that favorable circumstances are not necessary for you and I to obey God. You can wrongly think as a believer that the only way I can obey the Lord is if everything went good or hey, you had a perfect day. That's heaven. That's what that is. You're longing for the right thing. But you live in a sin-cursed world. You still have and fall prey to temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you can think that, man, if only I had a perfect day, then I can actually honor and obey God. But you don't need those kind of circumstances. You won't have those kind of circumstances. And you say, how do you know that? Because what Jesus, and he's saying it in the context in which he's saying it, it's not a favorable circumstance. What is about to happen to him is not a favorable circumstance. And yet, he is committed to loving his Father in obedience. As a matter of fact, Jesus saw the suffering to come as a gift received for him to worship his Father. He says that you have given me with the purpose of doing. To the Lord, it was not a burden, but he viewed what he's about to accomplish on the cross as a loving gift from the Father, and it delighted him to complete it because that is exactly the kind of perfect worship the Father deserves. Where Adam failed with one command, Jesus did all of them perfectly. There were no regrets, there were no hesitations, there was no fear, but full, confident trust in his Father's plan of saving sinners. Not only that, this is why you cannot be saved by doing good deeds. By living a, quote, moral life. Let's just say you lived a moral life. Just say that there was something like that, that you were able to do that. Because you were born in sin, it is not done perfectly. And God demands perfection. That's why Christ came. You can never do anything to save yourself apart from Jesus' completed work that he says, I've already accomplished. Why anything added to the gospel is heresy and it damns people to hell. But also, for us who are his, because of his work, we still face our own sin on a regular basis. ever get sometimes a place to say, I did that again? And you're just disgusted the fact that you dishonored your God who saved you. My friends, because of what Jesus says here, because of what he says here, you don't have to do penance. That is to prove to God, do things, okay, God, all right, here we are. Next time I sin in this way, I'm gonna just like, you know, flog myself. Or as I've had conversations with people over ministry, they say, "Well, I carry some nails in my pockets, and so every time I'm tempted, I just like puncture myself, I squeeze that tip, and just try to just to show that the God, I'm really committed to you." And you know what that does? That belittles the finished work of Christ. You could never do anything to keep yourself saved. It already has been done. It already has been accomplished perfectly. And so you can stop punishing yourself and instead humbly do what God says when you sin. Confess it. Seek to repent from it. Confess it to God and confess it to those whom you sin against. And allow them to grant you forgiveness. You say, wait, is that it? Well, what do you want to add to that? What can you add to that that would add more to the finished work of Christ? Nothing. This is good news. This is good news because if you are thinking to yourself, man, I blew it big already. I am the worst of worsts. Jesus knows that. And that's why he came to accomplish the work. Or you might say, like the parable of the prodigal son, the second son. You might say, well, I've always kept everything. I've tried to walk the narrow way. But you don't realize that in your striving, you could never atone for your sin. You need God, and you can rest assured that your perfection, your righteousness, your completion comes from Christ, not from you trying to earn his favor, because you could never do that. Here is hope for our justification, our right standing before God, where God credits Jesus' perfect life and death to your account, and your sin was laid upon him at the cross. So that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But not only our justification here, you have hope in our sanctification. That the reason why we seek to live obedient lives is not to impress God, not to earn his favor. He would never love you more than what he has already demonstrated in the cross, and he can never love you less than what has already been demonstrated at the cross. Let that sink in your life. Therefore, the motive of Paul would say in Romans 12 is to offer your body. By the way, there's no command there. This is it. He says, after you've looked at what God has done in Christ for you, live as an act of worship for him. It's your reasonable act of worship when you are informed by the truth. And here is our glorification, going to heaven to enjoy eternal, unhindered intimacy with our triune God from our sin, perfectly. Christ did what we could never do. He obeyed the Father perfectly with his life, with his words, with his thoughts and actions perfectly. Perfectly. And you and I have the privilege of being heirs with Christ. And that is grace. That's grace that the Lord would say that. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished everything that you have given him to do. This gives freedom for Christians to truly obey Christ exactly when you keep going in the prayer. Notice what Jesus would say in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." You can worship God. When we say, live your life as an act of worship to God, please him. We're not saying to please him because there's a displeasure towards you and he's waiting to see whether or not you can actually perform. That's not what we're saying. Ever. What we mean is this: you can please God because he has set you free from sin and made you a slave of righteousness because of Christ. And now you can be who God has called you to be and walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you can sing with the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all to him I own. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he has washed it white as snow. Pick up snow, do you look at it? If you were to look at a single flake that falls in your hand, it's amazing. It's not white. It's what? Clear. That's how he's dealt with our sin. That's what Jesus affirms right here. In his present work, this is exactly what he's doing. He affirms his dignity by looking at his present work. He affirms his dignity by looking at the past before time began. Consider verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And here we come to the second request. There's only really specifically four requests in all of this prayer. The first two are found in one in verse 1, and then here in verse 5. And it is the same request found in verse 1. Literally, "And now, after all that I have affirmed, my sovereignty over salvation, my definition of salvation, and my dignity in salvation, glorify me together with yourself." Same word, same tense in the original. Oh Lord, may this happen even now. He is asking that as he has glorified the Father, verse 4, that the Father, which is actually why he was asking in the first place, that the Father would glorify him as found in verse 1. He's saying that the Father would, through his finished work, namely the cross, resurrection, and ascension, and you have to include all of those. Because he rose from the dead and he ascended. That was the completed work, all of that. And that would demonstrate the perfections that were his before the foundation of the world. He's asking to resume back his glory, for only he alone deserves that which he voluntarily laid aside to accomplish the Father's will by entering his creation as a man. He's not asking for a reward here. Oh, Father, reward me for me glorifying you. That's not what he's doing. He is saying, may I resume the glory that I had forever. This is what he's always possessed. Look at the second half of verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. That is to say that when Jesus is saying, glorify me, he is saying, may I resume completely unhindered what I used to possess always. That's literally what I had means to possess, to own, to belong. In Jesus, it is inherently to his character. Theologians call it, this is intrinsic glory. That is, it's built in Christ. That's who he is. You can never take it away from him. You can never diminish it. He is glorious always. Like the sun. You see it. Feel its heat. See its light, brightness. You can't take that. It's made. The sun is the sun. It's built in to the sun. And here he's saying the sum total of all of Jesus' attributes, the sum total of all of the Godhead's attributes, those things which I said he voluntarily laid aside in entering into his creation as a man, now resume back to complete possession. As a matter of fact, he says, with the glory which I had with you. Not only does the word mean that he possesses this and owns this and it belongs to him, but even the tense in the original is continuous, continually possessed, continually owned, never have lost it. So when Jesus entered into his creation, he didn't become less of God. When he took upon himself a human nature, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. And only in the will of the Father and by the empower of the Spirit as a man would he carry out those miracles. And he would know men's hearts. He would heal from a distance. He would turn water into wine. But he never stopped being God. He was 100% God. However, after his resurrection, Jesus would no longer be in this state of subjection or humiliation. And in his ascension, he would come back to what he always possessed. Fully God, 100% God, 100% man. Because this is who he was. He possessed this glory before the world ever was created. And that's what Jesus says. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, before time. By the way, that's for us to grasp that and use time measurements, you can't. But that's all we have. And so it's hard for us to comprehend when we think of the eternal Son of God. Jesus has always existed. There was never a point where he did not exist, because he is before time. This is exactly what again was affirmed by John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is praying. By the way, Jesus knew that he was God, and he is affirming his pre-existence. And here, he says, he looks forward to the unhindered fellowship that continues for all eternity. He looks past the cross, past the suffering, to the glory that awaits him, the glory he enjoyed from eternity past. This is why he prays the way he does for himself. Because apart from these affirmations, you and I have no hope of salvation. We have no hope of honoring God in this life. But because he affirmed it, the Father answered everything. He raised him on the third day. After 40 days, he had ascended into glory, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And now, according to Hebrews 1, 3, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, seated, demonstrating that there's no more work to be done. The only time that Jesus is seen in heaven standing is when he is receiving his people home. Say, how do you know that? Go to Acts chapter 7 real quick. Go to Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen. I want you to notice what he says. Religious leaders are returned with hate towards Stephen for proclaiming the gospel. And in verse 56, we read this. We'll start with verse 55. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He is ready to receive his own, his bride that he purchased with his own blood. And as the disciples can hear Christ pray, to the Father, and the Father affirms, and he answers exactly what Jesus was praying for. You see them being transformed in their lives in the book of Acts. Way different people. When you get to Acts chapter 2, you have a whole different Peter. All throughout the rest is because of what God has done in Christ at the cross, what he prayed for. My friends, this is our greatest hope, our greatest joy. There is nothing that could improve it, nothing that can change it. It has been done by Christ. And in a world where you don't know who to trust, what to trust, you don't know when life is going to come to an end for you, there's only one thing that is certain, that the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is done with perfection and can never alter, never change. And those he has saved through his work, he will bring them to himself. It's the reason why the disciples could not help but proclaim him, live for him, and even be willing to die because of him. And so to us, here is our motive for getting up and doing what God has called us to do. Because Jesus says, I have accomplished it. And I live as an act of worship. Finding your hope and rest and empowerment in what I have done. Those are the first five verses. Ponder them. Meditate upon them. Especially when you don't feel like it. And let those truths sink deep in your mind and your heart, that they too will motivate you to worship him with your life for his glory. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be front row seats. Well, I would say even further, backstage passes here. In the privileged position that we would have your recorded word of the most intimate prayer ever prayed. And all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me and even calling me and using me to do the work which you have for me on earth. All to the glory of your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray.